Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn in them to Hebrews 13, we're starting into the last chapter of Hebrews, which is exciting and also kind of sad because I think we've really enjoyed working through this book. It was a timely book. So let's begin by just reading Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6. This is going to be our text for this morning. Again, Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6. And let me read God's word to you now. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen. That's the reading of God's word. Let me pray and ask his blessing upon it. Our God, we know that you have not been silent, but you have bridged the gap between yourself and us that we could never cross by speaking to us in an understandable way in the scriptures. And even more than that, by sending your Son, who is the Word, to become flesh and dwell among us, to reveal who you are in perfection. And so, Father, we are hungry and thirsty to feed upon the truths of your word this morning, and we pray that you would nourish and strengthen our souls by it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. What comes to your mind when you think about worship? Well, for most Christians today, it's probably singing in church. And while it's not wrong to think of singing in church as worship, yet that doesn't capture all that is worship according to the Bible. Broadly speaking, worship according to the Bible is attributing to God the honor and worth which is due him because of who he is and because of what he has done. And this begins then with reverence and love for God in our hearts. That's the root of worship, which is then expressed outwardly in various ways, including things like words of praise or deeds of service. Now, under the Old Covenant, Israel's outward expression of worship centered around the temple, the priests, the sacrificial system, the holy days and festivals, all laid out in the law of Moses. But under the New Covenant, that has changed. The New Testament now describes the believer's entire life of obedience to God through Christ by the Spirit as worship. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter said to his Christian readers, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So the church is the temple of God's presence, and all Christians are spiritual priests who offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Now, what are these spiritual sacrifices which we as Christians offer to God in worship? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul said this. He said, "I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith." And again, in Romans 15, verse 16, he said that God had given him the grace, quote, "to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul framed his gospel ministry among the Gentiles and all of its fruit as being spiritual sacrifices which he offered as priestly service of worship to God. In another place, Paul wrote to the Philippians about a financial gift that they had sent to him. And he said this, he said, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. So they're giving money to a missionary to support his gospel ministry is a spiritual sacrifice offered to God as an act of worship. Now, of course, these are just a sampling. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul expanded the range of spiritual sacrifices that we offer to God in worship much further. In fact, he said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You see, ultimately, Christians are to offer to God worship by presenting their entire bodies to Him, to do His will in every area of life. In this way, New Covenant worship begins with Christians regenerated by the Spirit, loving and revering God above everything else in their hearts, and then expressing that outwardly by offering up their entire selves, their bodies, to His service, to the service of His Son, Jesus Christ, enabled by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So then, worship for the Christian, you see, encompasses all of life, every act of Spirit-empowered obedience to Christ is an act of New Covenant worship, which is acceptable to God. And that kind of worship, I want to argue, is what Hebrews 13 is all about. In fact, if you look in your Bibles, at the very end of the last chapter, chapter 12, if you look at verses 28 and 29, look for a moment. The author had exhorted his Christian readers saying this, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And you hear that and you say, okay, what is this acceptable worship which Christians are to offer to God? You think maybe it's just a never-ending string of worship songs. Well, no, I would argue that what he went on to explain in chapter 13 is the acceptable worship. The acceptable worship that we as Christians are to offer to God is Spirit-empowered obedience to the type of commands which he relays to us from the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter of this letter. And I say this for two reasons. First, that Greek word that's translated acceptable in that phrase, let us offer to God acceptable worship, there in chapter 12, verse 28. Well, that phrase, that Greek word that's translated acceptable actually pops up two more times in the chapter 13. So in chapter 13, verse 16, the author said, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing, acceptable, it's the same word, to God. And then in verse 21, he says, may God equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is, there it is again, pleasing, acceptable in his sight through Jesus Christ. In other words, in these verses, the author was explaining what the acceptable worship was which he had been calling Christians to offer to God back in chapter 12, verse 28. But there's a second reason, too. The author uses the language of worship to describe the obedience that he's calling his Christian readers to in chapter 13. And particularly, you see it there in chapter 13, verses 15 through 16. Look what he says. He says, "Through him," that's Christ, "through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God," that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So there, singing is worship. But then it goes on, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So did you see it? Singing praises, doing good, sharing your possessions with others are all described as spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. They are your worship. Together, these two factors, I think, clearly indicate, to me at least, that the author was laying out in chapter 13 the acceptable worship that he had called his Christian readers to offer to God in chapter 12, verse 28. So then that leaves us with the question, what is then the acceptable worship which we as Christians are to offer up to God with reverence and awe? It is the spirit-empowered life of obedience to God, such as that commended to us here in this last chapter of Hebrews. Now, of course, Hebrews 13 is not comprehensive. It's not a comprehensive description of everything you need to do to have offer acceptable worship to God. It's just a sampling of the kind of spiritual sacrifices which are pleasing and acceptable to God. The author chose to highlight these particular things probably because he thought that they were particularly relevant to his original readers. Nevertheless, they continue to apply to every Christian who reads them down to today. We who are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit as his original readers are, who are part of the same new covenant priesthood that they were a part of through our common union with Jesus Christ. So today we're going to focus on the first six verses of Hebrews 13. In these verses, he laid out five ways that we as Christians can offer acceptable worship to God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's walk through these one by one. The first one is in verse 1, and there he says, and I'm going to summarize it here this way, we offer acceptable worship to God by continuing in brotherly love. We offer acceptable worship to God by continuing in brotherly love. This is verse 1. So look at verse 1. Pretty clear. It says, let brotherly love continue. It's interesting that phrase brotherly love translates one word in the Greek, and the word is Philadelphia, or that's where we get the name of that city in America, Philadelphia. Brotherly love, that's what it means. Now, that word was typically used to refer to the sense of love which a person had for their physical brothers and sisters. And the ancient world placed a premium on that kind of love for your siblings in your family. To not love your own family members, your own brothers and sisters, would have been a sort of shocking thing in the ancient world. What the author of Hebrews is saying, though, do you see it? He's saying that Christians were to have that same type of love for one another. They were to have the same kind of familial love for one another that people in their day typically were expected to have for their physical brothers and sisters, even though Christians are not necessarily related by blood. Now, this is reflected not only here, but many other places in the New Testament. We think of Romans chapter 12, verse 1 or 10. He says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. 1 Peter 1:22 says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, the reason, of course, that Christians were called to love one another like siblings is that they believe that they truly have become part of one spiritual family through faith in Jesus Christ. So, for instance, the Apostle Paul, do you remember, used this kind of familial metaphor in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. It's not really a metaphor, it's reality. He says, "But to all who did receive him," Jesus, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So God is our Father. Christ is our elder brother. The Holy Spirit who dwells within us, Paul says in Romans 8, is the Spirit of adoption sent into our hearts by the Father and the Son. This is why Christians from the beginning have called each other brothers and sisters. And they've demonstrated the kind of love for one another that was typical between siblings in that day, even though we're not related to one another by blood. Indeed, Jesus indicated that brotherly love for one another as Christians was actually a telltale mark of all true Christians. You remember how he put this in John 13, verse 35? He said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And interestingly, on the flip side of that, the Apostle John says that anyone who refuses to love their fellow Christians in this way, with brotherly love, but hates their fellow Christian instead, is not a true disciple, despite their faith in Christ, their profession of faith in Christ. In fact, the Apostle John put it this way in 1 John 4:20, he says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." And remember, it's not because we are so lovable that we love one another. It's an act of acceptable worship to God for who he is and what he has done for each one of us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice also that that command here in chapter 13, verse 1, more specifically is that Christians are to let brotherly love continue. In other words, they were not to stop loving one another as spiritual siblings in Christ for any reason, but rather are to persist in it through thick and thin. And therein lies the rub, doesn't it? And to the degree that Christians live this out, loving one another with brotherly affection, they will then demonstrate the unique power of the gospel, of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, to reconcile people not only to God, but to one another. So, brothers and sisters, local churches should be places where young and old, rich and poor, black and white, Arab and Israeli, North and South Korean, love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and will continue to do that, in fact, if they're true believers, throughout all eternity. This indeed is the only hope for true peace among men, not any man-made utopianistic ideology. It won't work. So first, the author said that we offer acceptable worship to God by continuing in brotherly love, verse 1. Now second, he said that we offer acceptable worship to God by showing hospitality to strangers, verse 2. So we offer acceptable worship to God by showing hospitality to strangers, verse 2. Look at there at verse 2. He said, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." Now remember, the author's and his readers, they lived in a day long before modern transportation. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around what that would be like. So people traveled on foot, and even relatively short journeys would take multiple days to complete, especially if you were bringing children along. And in that day, inns were not good places. They were typically places of ill repute, and they were places even that were dangerous to go to. So travelers instead depended upon the hospitality of those living in the towns and villages along their route as they traveled. And thus, In that day, showing hospitality to strangers traveling through was a widespread and very highly valued practice in societies in that context. And what the author was saying to his Christian readers was that they were to exemplify that value in their lives. Now, the reason that he felt that he needed to exhort them to show hospitality to strangers was probably because he perceived that they might be tempted to neglect it. In fact, the Greek word translated "do not neglect" to show hospitality to strangers, that word translated "do not neglect," it referred to a willful neglect that would have been caused by just simply a lack of care. In other words, they were not to let their hearts become cold toward traveling strangers such that they were no longer willing to take them in and provide them with food and lodging. And you might be asking, well, if this was such a highly regarded value in that day, why would Christians be tempted to neglect it? Well, the reason may be because their hospitality had begun to be abused and taken advantage of in the past. There are indications both in the New Testament and in other early Christian documents that from the beginning of the church, there began to be these traveling teachers who were operating within Christian circles, who were peddling their service in exchange for food, lodging, money, and even a following. In other words, there were charlatans going around. And in fact, it's interesting, that very ancient Christian handbook called the Didache, it dates back to the end of the first century or early second century, it included instructions to Christians about how to discern between teachers who were worthy of their hospitality and false teachers and charlatans who were traveling around who were not. So you can understand how that kind of abuse may have put a damper on the practice of showing hospitality to strangers in the early church. But the author urges his Christian readers, don't let that happen. Of course, discernment is necessary to guard against frauds and loafers. But they were not to neglect to show hospitality to strangers, because this is a vital expression of the kind of generosity and kindness which will naturally flow out of a heart that has been regenerated by the Spirit and transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christians, quote, quoting the Apostle Paul, know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 8:9, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And so, as we have so freely received the spiritual riches of Christ, we are then to freely share our material riches with others. Now this, however, the author didn't see as enough. He added another reason that his Christian readers ought to show hospitality to strangers. He says, for thereby, verse 2, some have entertained angels unaware. And you're wondering, what is he talking about? Well, if you think back in your Old Testament, you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, you go, oh, I bet you he's talking about Genesis 18 and 19, where it says that the Lord, along with two angels, appeared to Abraham in human form. And then the two angels went on to visit the city of Sodom, where Lot lived as well. And in response to these visits by angels, first Abraham and then Lot showed hospitality to them, even though at first they didn't recognize who the strangers were. Now, the author's point in saying this is not that every Christian should expect that maybe every stranger might be an angel. That's not the point. Rather, the point is that there might be more to the strangers we meet than meets the eye. And thus, it is better to err on the side of generosity than suspicion when it comes to showing hospitality to them. Now, brothers and sisters, we live in a dramatically different context than the author of Hebrews. And our strangers just passing through our neighborhoods are not the same as theirs. So we cannot apply this command in a one-to-one way. So for most of you, it would not be wise to take random strangers into your home on a regular basis. However, in a society where we do see systemic laziness, widespread abuse of social services, an epidemic of homelessness that in large part is rooted in drug use and criminality, it is important that we don't allow our hearts to become cynical and cold to those that we see around us. We have to fight to maintain a spirit of generosity, which is fitting for those who have received such lavish blessings from Christ, even though we were rebel sinners. And remember, there is often more to people than meets the eye, right? So be careful of judging them on the basis of appearances. Discernment is essential, right? I don't want anyone to show up on the newspaper for inviting an axe murderer into their home. But it is better to err on the side of generosity than it is to err on the side of scornful distrust and suspicion all the time. And in general, with fellow Christians, with our neighbors, with other acquaintances, Christians ought to have a reputation for hospitality. It is a vital expression of our faith. And this is a note that struck not just here, but throughout the New Testament. Romans chapter 12, verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints, seek to show hospitality. 1 Peter 4, 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. In his letters to Timothy and Titus, Paul said that elders must be those who exemplify Christian living. And as part of that, they are required to be hospitable. So a stingy spirit, which is reluctant to host people in their homes because of the inconvenience or the cost, is unbecoming of those who believe the gospel of God's generous grace. So second, we as Christians offer acceptable worship to God by showing hospitality, even to strangers, verse 2. Third, we offer acceptable worship to God by caring for persecuted Christians, verse 3. We offer acceptable worship to God by caring for persecuted Christians, verse 3. Now in verse 3, the author says, look there, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them and those who are mistreated. Now, that verse has often been cited as the biblical basis for prison ministry, but I actually think that reflects a little bit of a misunderstanding of this text. I do think that prison ministry is a legitimate and important ministry on other grounds. Yet, when the author speaks of those who are in prison, I do not think he's referring to prisoners in general, but to Christians who have been in prison for their faith. And I think this becomes obvious when you realize this isn't the first time he has talked about this. Back in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, he had referred to the various kinds of sufferings that his Christian readers had endured for the sake of their faith, and he included imprisonment. Some of them had been put in prison for their faith. So when the author says, remember those who are in prison, he's referring to their fellow Christians who had been imprisoned as a result of their persecution. And to them, he added, quote, those who had been mistreated in other ways. So for the sake of their faith in Christ, people in their community who were Christians had been mistreated in all kinds of ways. Some of them had been put in prison. And he's commanding his Christian readers to remember them who were suffering greater persecution than they were. And it was especially important for them to remember those who are imprisoned. He puts an exclamation point on that because those people are in greater danger of discouragement and physical deprivation as a result of their isolation from the rest of the body. And remember, in those days, prisoners didn't have TVs and three square meals. If they were not fed and clothed by their friends and family, they could likely die in prison. We should also note that the command to remember their persecuted brothers, it didn't simply mean, oh yeah, I don't want to forget about them. I've remembered them. No, it meant to show concern and care for them. He explained this further when he said that they were to remember them as though in prison with them. The idea is to identify with them, to sympathize with them, to be willing to help them if it meant, even if it meant sharing in the shame and indignity of their sufferings. Now, when persecution takes place in a society, those who perpetrate the persecution never acknowledge the injustice of what they're doing. Instead, they seek to justify their persecution by demonizing Christians in various ways. So they will falsely accuse Christians that they're persecuting of various kinds of moral and social and political evils. So, for instance, in the early centuries of the church, the Roman Empire justified their persecution of Christians by saying that they were atheists because they didn't worship the Roman gods, that they committed incest because they called each other brothers and sisters, and that they were doing cannibalism because they talked about eating the flesh and blood of Christ. Now, the Soviets did the same thing. When they persecuted Christians, they accused them of being nationalists who resisted the state and broke its laws. And today, we see authorities in our own society, right, justifying mistreatments of Orthodox Christians on the basis of false accusations, that their views are bigoted and oppressive, and that they promote injustice and even violence in our society. Now, as a result of that, when some Christians are mistreated in various ways for their faith, it can be a temptation for other Christians to keep their distance from them in order to avoid sharing in their sufferings. Sometimes Christians might even justify distancing themselves from their persecuted brethren by saying, well, they weren't really being careful. They weren't really being wise. They sort of brought this on themselves. And so persecuted Christians can sometimes find themselves suffering in isolation without the support of their fellow believers. But the author of Hebrews says this ought not to be so. Instead, we must remember our persecuted brothers, that is, to sympathize with them, to do what we can to help them, even if it means that by doing so, we share something of the indignity and the harm that they have been experiencing. To fail to do that is a great sin against Christ, because we are members of the same body as them. We are members of the same family as them. What we do to our fellow believers, by the way, we are doing to Christ. And we will give an account for that on the last day. Do you remember Christ's chilling words there in Matthew 25? When he said that in the final judgment, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire for the devil, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, his disciples, you did not do it to me. Brothers and sisters, we suffer fairly little persecution here in America right now compared to fellow Christians in other parts of the world. But, for instance, by using technology, like the website Voice of the Martyrs, we can remember our persecuted brothers in other countries, and we can at least pray for them and seek out ways to help them. And the time may be coming when the importance of this command may become even more real to us right here in America. Remember, brothers and sisters, you do not have to agree with other Christians in everything that they believe and in all their decisions to stand with them in their sufferings for the faith. If they are being mistreated for the sake of their faith, with all of their faults and failures, it's important that we as Christians sympathize with them, care for them in various ways, rather than keeping our distance, or worse, accusing them of sort of bringing it upon themselves. Because, as the author put it at the end of the verse, you also are in the body. You can imagine what it would be like to go through such experiences. And who knows whether you might be next? How awful it would be to be ignored and abandoned by your brothers and sisters in Christ for fear that they would share in your shame and hardships themselves. So third, we as Christians offer acceptable worship to God by caring for persecuted Christians, verse 3. Third, we offer acceptable worship to God by honoring marriage and abstaining from sexual immorality, verse 4. Look again at verse 4. There the author said, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." Now, in a day when it has become faddish in our society, and I say faddish because this too will pass, it has become faddish in our society to view our society through the lens of critical theory. And as a result, marriage has been interpreted by many people as just another man-made structure that's instituted by the sort of Western Christian hegemony in order to oppress people. Now that is, of course, patently absurd, because marriage has been common to every human society, Christian or no, throughout recorded human history. And as Christians, we know from God's revelation in Scripture that the reason for the universality of marriage is that God has established it as a fundamental institution for his human creatures in the beginning of time. And thus, he has the right to define what it is and how it should function. And he has said it is a lifelong, covenantal, and sexual union between a man and a woman. Now, in addition to this, the society we live in demands sexual autonomy. The prevailing view among growing numbers of people is that we have the right to engage in almost any sexual activity with almost anyone at any time, as long as it is consensual, with an increasingly small number of exceptions. But as Christians, we know that just as God created human beings and marriage, he also created human sexuality. And this is not only reflected in the very structure of the human body, but it's also revealed to us in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures reveal that God designed human sexuality to be reserved for a husband and a wife in marriage. In that context, it is not something that we should not talk about. It is a wonderful gift. It's intended to be a joy to us. For pleasure and for intimacy and for procreation as the human race. But any sexual activity other than that is not only morally wrong, but it's destructive because it violates God's design. And what the author of Hebrews is saying here is that while the unbelievers in the various societies in which we live violate God's design for marriage and sexuality, we as Christians are to be those who honor and obey God's design for these institutions that he has made in the church. Now, Christians are still sinners. And so there will always be things like unlawful divorce, fornication, pornography, adultery in the church. That is a great tragedy. But Christians cannot be permissive and tolerant of these things in the church, but rather we must be those who say, this is wrong. It's wrong out there. It's wrong in here. And it's destructive. And we must be a repenting people of these things and striving by the Spirit of God to grow in our honor of marriage and grow in keeping the marriage bed undefiled by the power of the Spirit. If there is an unwillingness to repent of these things, well, then a church is called to exercise church discipline, both to recover the sinning brother or sister and to preserve the purity of the church. Do you remember Paul's sober words? Ephesians 5, verse 3 said, "Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among the saints." For any Christian here who might actually be violating these standards right now, perhaps in secret, and have so far been unwilling to repent, I call you, heed the warning that the author gives at the end of the verse. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, sexual immorality, it's a term in the Greek which refers to all the whole scope of sexual behavior other than that between a husband and a wife in marriage. And adultery refers to sexual activity which someone other than your spouse, with someone other than your spouse, which breaks the marriage covenant. When the author speaks of the sexually immoral and adulterous, now hear me on this, he doesn't mean anyone who ever commits those things. But he's talking about those who so practice them as a lifestyle without repenting that they are characteristic of that person. They are the sexually immoral and adulterous. And he says that such people, they may profess faith in Christ, but the author says they're deceiving themselves. They will be condemned by God in the day of judgment. Paul put it in Ephesians 5, 5 through 6. He says, "You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So hear me. He's not saying that a true Christian who is headed to heaven cannot commit these sins. What he's saying is, don't be deceived into thinking you can live this way as a lifestyle without repenting and have a place in the kingdom of God. We must be repenting of these things. And if you're a believer here and you are entangled in sexual immorality, you may be hesitant to confess your sin and to repent because of the pleasure you're getting from it and the consequences of coming clean. But you must know that you've been deceived by your sin. Sin is a cruel taskmaster. It enslaves, it destroys, and you will find that if you keep going down this path, it's going to lead you to destruction. And so for that reason, God, if you are his child, is going to stand right in your way and oppose you until you repent because he loves you and he's not willing to let you be destroyed. So shun the consequences and turn back to God, confessing your sin, sorrowing over it, doing whatever it is that is necessary to forsake it in your life. And you will find that God and his son Jesus Christ is holding out his hands. He is merciful to you in your brokenness. It may be hard. You may have to suffer the loss that comes with the consequences of your sin. But it is going to be well worth it to experience the sweetness of forgiveness and restoration to God. Unbeliever, perhaps you've bought into the lies of the culture and you have been deceiving yourselves to believe that sexual immorality is just an expression of your authentic self. Oh, I pray that you will have your eyes opened this morning to realize, first of all, friend, you do not define your own identity. That is determined by the God who made you. And I pray that you will realize that your authentic self is not inherently good. It's inherently bad. I wager to say no one had to teach you growing up to lie, to steal, to be selfish, to be angry. Those come naturally to you. They come naturally to all of us. Sexual immorality comes naturally to us because we have a sinful nature which we inherited from the first man, Adam, after he fell into sin. And so we need to be redeemed from the power and the penalty of sin. And God the Father, out of the great compassion of his heart toward rebel sinners, has sent his eternal divine Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to do that very thing. Paul put it in Galatians 1:4 of Jesus. He said, "He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." He laid down his life, bearing the penalty for our sins in our place, so that we might be saved and have eternal life if we would repent and put our trust in him. And I pray that you will do that this morning if you haven't, and then you would be baptized and you would join a local church where you can begin to learn what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So fourth, we as Christians offer acceptable worship to God by honoring marriage and abstaining from sexual immorality, verse 4. Fourth, briefly, we offer acceptable worship to God by keeping our lives free from the love of money and being content, verses 5 through 6. We offer acceptable worship to God by keeping our lives free from the love of money and being content, verses 5 through 6. So look at verse 5. He says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have." You know, one of the greatest reasons that people are tempted to compromise under the pressure of persecution is fear of financial loss. The original readers, we are told back in chapter 10, verse 34, they had suffered the plundering of their property for the sake of their faith. And that's why the author zeroed in here on the need for them to keep their hearts from the love of money and to be content with what they had. It's not just an issue of godliness. Oh, it is that. But it is critical to you being able to persevere in your faith, even through persecution. And so it is with all of us. It may not be long before we face the loss of a job if we do not accept certain policies that would require us to compromise our Christian convictions. Or maybe you work for an institution that is going to be shut down because of new government policies. Or you might find yourself unable to get a job in a field because you reveal your religious convictions in the interview, or because of the Christian university that your degree is attached to. Christians very well may be excluded from an increasing number of highly paying jobs and forced to live at a lower standard of living because of their faith. And if we are governed by a love of money in our hearts, we will not be able to endure that persecution. We may be surprised how many Christians, just quickly jettison their Christian convictions in order to avoid financial loss. And that will reveal that money and all that it secured for them was their true master, when Jesus warned and says, "You cannot serve both God and money." And be careful. Luke chapter 16, verse 14 says that the Pharisees were, quote, lovers of money, which means that greed, covetousness can be cloaked in a religious and moral veneer. And we must examine and test our heart in this matter. Ask yourself right now today, honestly, do I actually give sacrificially? If not, why? Or if it came down to it, would I actually be willing to give up my job, to give up my wealth for the sake of Christ? Would I? If not, why? Perhaps your heart is more infested with covetousness than you realize. Now, of course, we can all relate with that struggle, can't we? Covetousness, that is, the inordinate desire for more and more things that we don't have, it arises naturally out of our sinful nature. We all know what it's like to struggle with covetousness. It's an ongoing battle to keep it out of our hearts. It's like keeping the weeds out of that garden in your backyard. Nevertheless, this is what the author says we must do. Keep your life free from the love of money. But notice he does not say, keep your life free from money. But he says, from the love of it. Because money's not the problem. It's the love of it that is. And oh, what a problem that is. You remember Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. If you see the love of money, that desire to be rich, arise in your heart, what you have to do, like with any sin, is go, that's wrong, and renounce it. And put it to death by the power of the Spirit. Because if you do not, if you make provision for the flesh, it will lead you into all kinds of other destructive sins without fail. Think how many sins are connected in with the love of money. Lying, cheating, stealing, gambling, betrayal, violence. How many murders, you investigators, can be traced back to some kind of financial interest? And we see in our text, don't we? It can lead you away from the faith. In its place, the author instructed us, put on contentment. He says, be content. You know what that means? Be satisfied with what you have. It's quite simple, isn't it? There's nothing complicated, but it is so, so hard. But it's what the Holy Spirit is there to empower us to do as we prayerfully seek it. And it's not only pleasing to God, it is beneficial. It will lead to true riches. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain, because it's contentment that will enable you to then use the money that God has entrusted to you, whether you have much or little, in a way that will end up maximizing its profit, not for this life, but for eternity. If you are content, you'll be free to do that. So what weapon do we have to fend off greed and cultivate contentment? It's interesting. The author equips us with just what we need. Verses 5 and 6. Do you see it? There we read. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In other words, the way to keep your heart free of the love of money is to trust in the Lord to take care of you. If the God of the universe has adopted you as his child, you have ultimately nothing to worry about. Nothing can happen to you that doesn't go through the filter of his fatherly care. And he will give you the resources that you need to get through whatever he has for you, because he is a good and wise and all-powerful Father. You no longer need to fear the loss of your money, the loss of your possessions at the hands of men, when you know you are in the hand of a God who loves you perfectly. So fourth, we offer acceptable worship to God by keeping our lives free from the love of money and being content, verses 5 through 6. Well, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, as the new covenant people of God in Christ, you are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And these spiritual sacrifices, which you are to offer to God as an act of worship, include presenting your bodies to him for his service in every area of life, like the ones we've been talking about today. In other words, you worship God by a life of spirit-empowered obedience to Jesus Christ. Will you do that perfectly? Of course not. We all stumble in many ways, James says, and that's why we trust in Christ's perfect life of obedience and his atoning death for our sins and his resurrection from the dead in glory to secure our right standing with God, and nothing else. But having been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, we have been regenerated by the Spirit. We've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He enables us to serve Christ truly, though not perfectly, in this life. And so we do so out of joy, out of gratitude for all he's done for us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this challenging text. We know that your word both wounds us as it exposes our sin, and we pray for a deep conviction of sin, but also it heals us as it provides us hope and instruction, life-giving words that show us paths of righteousness that we can walk on for your name's sake. And we pray that your Spirit would enable us, even this morning, to put off the old and put on the new as an act of worship to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.